Good morning, Centerpoint. I am so glad you came today. My name is Tim. If I didn't get a chance to meet you, it is great to have you with us today. And I just get excited. I love Sundays. One of my favorite things of the entire week is to stand outside and just get to say hi to you. I miss you, and I look so forward just to getting to see you. Thank you for making time. I know summer's nuts. There's a million excuses you could have for not being here today, but obviously you figured it out, and you're here today. Thank you so very much. If you have a Bible today, we're in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 17, and we're working our way right through. And as you've turned to that, let me just take a minute and thank you. Last week, I asked you if you would write a name on a card of somebody like yourself that you would try to reach and get to Centerpoint this summer. And you guys, thank you so much. You came through. There was a stack of cards about like that. We prayed over every one of them and encouraged us so much. And I want you to know we're praying for you about that, asking God to use you this summer, just to bring, you know, one person like yourself sometime this summer here to Centerpoint, because it's how we grow. You can grow a church all sorts of different ways, but our plan is to do it this way. We believe this is a biblical plan for us, for everybody just to reach out. And when you invite somebody who you know, who's like you, they're willing to come with you, you know, get some of that old moldy money out of your wallet. Take them to lunch afterwards, you know, whatever you got to do, breakfast before, but get them here with you. You're a visitor with somebody today and they didn't do that for you. You can lean over right now and say, you owe me. That'll work, you know, but let them know. So good. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's so good to be together today. And I thank you and praise you for this opportunity. I thank you for everybody that's here that made time to come and worship you. I thank you for the power in corporate worship. I thank you for Todd and this whole incredible, incredible team of musicians. It just blows my mind that you just continue to provide people that can lead us. And God, I thank you that Todd's heart is to always take us to the throne, that I feel like I worship you. I thank you for that I get to do that with brothers and sisters that I love so much. I thank you for the freedom to teach your word. I thank you for the fact that this church allows me to do that and without any apology or hesitation to teach what your word says. I thank you that we're in a free country where we can worship together. God, you have blessed us in so many ways, and we give you praise. This month, we're praying for our kids' ministries. So we pray for preschool and for children, elementary children here and at West. We pray for Caitlin and for Amanda and for Kim, God, that you would use them in a big way. I know kids' camp's coming up. Really excited. Pray that you'll save some kids there and really use Amanda and her team. I pray also for VBS, this big outreach that we get to impact our community, God, that you will use us. And I know, God, getting volunteers for preschool and kids is always tricky. There's always a lot of needs. And I know sometimes we see them coming and we run the other way, say, you know, get out of the way because we don't want to be asked. But God, I pray that you would raise up an army of people that you're calling, because it's an incredible privilege to minister to preschool and elementary. It's an honor to be able to take the gospel to them. And I pray that you'd raise up an army of people. Bless today as we get in your word. Make it come alive for us in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, hey, hopefully this week you're getting an opportunity to reach out to some people, invite them to Centerpoint. I know this last week when you wrote on the cards, I texted a few people and one person actually texted me back and said, hey, I just got a chance to spend an hour and a half with somebody and sharing the gospel with them. So that's really, really, really awesome. But you know, have you ever gotten in a conversation with somebody, you started sharing the gospel or in talking to them about God and you felt like they maybe had a different worldview and you were a little uncomfortable because you didn't know exactly what to say and what to do? Well, that's what we're talking about today. We're actually looking at a text in Acts 17 where Paul preaches this great sermon on Mars Hill, but he kind of walks us through how to talk with somebody with opposing worldviews, opposing viewpoints on what you do. And so we're going to dig into this. A lot of times we think America, we hear people say America is post-Christian. Is America post-Christian? Well, the answer is not yet, right? We saw over this last election, you could see pockets of people kind of raising up, and it's good. It's moving that way, but we're not there yet. According to some research recently done by George Barna Research, they try to determine, is America post-Christian? And they do this often just to kind of keep us, you know, in the know about where we are. And they constructed a survey. I put six questions of them up here. There's a few more than that. But one question they asked and try to determine if our culture is post-Christian is, do we believe in God? A culture that is post-Christian does not believe in God. It is identified as an atheist or agnostic culture made up of folks that don't believe in God. They've not prayed to God in the last year, made up of people that have not made a commitment to Jesus, that disagree that the Bible is accurate, and people who have not read the Bible in the last week. By the way, that might hurt a little for someone here, right? But this is what their definition of post-Christian is, along with a few other things. And what Barna concluded is that right now, America, about 37% of adults in America would qualify as post-Christian. So we're still under the 50% mark there, which is great news. And they said roughly about 1 in 4 adults in America are highly post-Christian. But here's what they found. They found that 47% do not share their faith or believe that sharing their faith is a responsibility for them to do. About 57% have not read the Bible in the last week, and about 33% have not attended a Christian church anytime in this past year. But this is interesting. And this is on the negative side, but the numbers are low. Listen to this. Only 27% said they'd never made a commitment to Jesus. That's pretty interesting. 18%, only 18, said that they've not prayed to God at all in the last week. So that means over 80% said they did, and 13% disagree that faith is important to their lives. And so when you hear these statistics, these are good news for us for now. But as things continue to move in the direction they are, as the Lord's return is coming, but hasn't come yet, we know that our country is going to continue to move in this direction. And if you and I are actively sharing our faith, we're going to encounter people on a regular basis that have different opposing views, that feel differently than we do. And so one thing I really want to make sure you hear and understand today, I know a lot of us have grown up because of the media, because of our education. We've been taught and schooled to be tolerant. I want you to be really careful of this. Should we be kind? Should we love people as they are? Should we care for them? Absolutely. The gospel teaches that. The Bible teaches that we should love people as they are. But do we have to tolerate views? Well, you know, we've so often said around here, you know, God is not tolerant. I know when you hear that, you're like, oh, you know, God is not tolerant. God is gracious. Tolerant means God would say, hey, whatever you think, whatever you want, boys will be boys, girls will be girls. You know, whatever. No, that's not God's position at all. God is totally just, but in the midst of that, he issues grace. And if you're here today and you've not yet come into a relationship with God through Jesus, you should know that there's coming a day when that grace will end, when God will say, enough is enough and I'm done. But right now, he's issuing grace to the culture around us. So as you're addressing and talking to people that have differing views than you, and that's what today's all about, so I want to encourage you to do that. But as you're doing that, listen to this. This is so important. You have to remember that two opposing truths cannot both be true. Two opposing truths cannot both be true. Why do I say this? Because it's so easy to get sucked in, isn't it? You're involved in a conversation. You're trying to, you know, be loving and you're trying to, you know, hear people out. You should do all of that. That is right on the money. But as you're doing that, don't get sucked in, because two things that oppose each other cannot both be true. And so remember this. So many Christians have adapted their philosophy and theology because of this. And you have to remember, two opposing truths cannot both be true. Well, today what happens, Paul goes to Athens and he encounters two very prominent opposing worldviews of his day. And so today, we get this incredible bird's eye view. We get to watch how this expert, this guy Paul, deals with representing Jesus in a loving and a very kind way, and yet dealing with people that oppose what he believes. I think you're going to learn a lot from it today. If you found Acts chapter 17, let's begin by reading in verse 15. It says this, "Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. And now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day and with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what in the world this idle babbler wished to say? Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, and they said to him, may we know this teaching in which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. And we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So what happens in this text is amazing. You get to watch Paul in action. I know we've been talking about this almost every week, but you get to kind of watch what Paul does when he encounters people that oppose, have different philosophies, different worldviews. It's the world in which we live. So the first thing you see that Paul does, he does it in verse 16. Paul simply observed. You read in verse 16. Now, Paul, he was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was being provoked within him as he was, underline it, observing the city full of idols. Paul was simply observing. Now, a lot of us, this is where we fail, because we can somehow allow lost people to be around us and completely ignore them. We can go to work with them. We can go to school with them. They can be in our neighborhood around us. We can play with their kids and somehow block out in our mind that they have never understood that Jesus loves them and that he has a plan for their lives, and that when they die and their kids die, they're going to go to a Christless eternity. Hell is a real place forever and ever, and somehow we've gotten really good at it. It's almost like we do where we're watching TV and those commercials come on and you see those little children with a bloated stomach and you know they're asking for food, and we can just kind of flip the channel. We've gotten like that with people around us who are lost. We've just learned how to block them out. Like we can just see them and we rationalize in our mind, and it's as if they really aren't lost at all. But listen to me, they're lost. They're lost. They don't know Jesus. And so Paul, he's here in Athens, and it seems that the text seems to say that Paul was simply waiting. It seems to say he was really just hanging out in Athens. He's probably tired. He just got run out on a rail from Thessalonica. You remember that, right? He was in Berea, and they just sucked him dry. They wanted all of his teaching. And now he's in Athens, and he's waiting on Silas and Timothy to come to him, and he's just kind of hanging out. But what happens? While he's hanging out, he starts to see a city full of idols and a city full of lost people who were dying and going to hell. And it bothered him. You see, Paul was never just a sightseer. He was always a soul winner. And you and I, we're never, never, ever just, God never just puts us in a layover where we just hang out. Wherever we are and for whatever time we're there, it's our responsibility to share. Listen, you're never just a mom. You're never just a husband. You're never just a doctor or a teacher or a businessman. Whatever you're doing or wherever you are, your responsibility, my responsibility, is to engage people. And Paul is there. He's taking a break, a little R&R, but he is moved. He is moved by what he sees. And what do you study about Athens? Athens was this great city. We call it Athens in Kentucky, right? But they call it Athens in the real place. Somebody the other day said to me, he said, you mean out there by Athens? I'm like, if you say that here in Kentucky, no one's going to know what you mean. They're going to think you mean Greece or Georgia, and they don't like either one, so you'd be better off to just say it right, right? But no, Athens, right? And this was Athens was in a period of decline, right? It was still recognized as a center of culture and education, but its fame and glory had long since faded. It housed a university and famous university. Many exquisite buildings are still there. But this city, now when Paul gets there, was not what it once was. In fact, this was a city of kind of cultured paganism. They were pagans in a culturally acceptable way. It was full of idolatry and full of philosophy. We read this in verse 21. All the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. They just liked talking about things. Let me just share with you too. You know, a lot of us, we really like and we admire Greek sculpture and Greek architecture. We see it as beautiful works of art, and it is. But Paul recognized what it really meant. You see that those statues and those temples, they were directly associated with Greek religion. They were made for demonic idolatry. We have to be really careful because we get sucked in with that and we forget that represents a pagan god. That was an idol to something else. And with all the Greeks' culture and education, all that they knew, all that they studied, they just still didn't know anything about the true God. And this just moved Paul. He was watching and he saw all this and he just couldn't keep quiet. When he saw this city that was given over to self-pleasure and self-indulgence and idolatry and hedonism, he was provoked in his spirit. The word provoked means irritated. His anger was aroused. Something came out of him. He couldn't just sit there anymore. Let me ask you today, are you and I like this? Are we so focused on and so in love with Jesus, so in tune with Jesus' mission that it's just not okay when we see people who are following after something else? Are we irritated when we watch TVs or movies or TV or movies that oppose God? We hear direct opposition to God. Does that somehow bring up our anger? When we hear music that tears down God's name, are we irritated? Are we provoked to action? Or are we just okay with lostness? Paul wasn't. He observed what was going on around him, and it brought something out of him. He had to respond. And so what did Paul do? Paul did what all of us should do. When we see a lot of people in our neighborhood or our playgroup or working at work with us or school who don't know Jesus, Paul saw all these people that worshiped idols. They didn't know Jesus. Paul had to do it. He shared the answer with them. You see this in verse 17. So he observes in verse 16 and verse 17. So Paul went and he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Paul couldn't help himself. He saw this lost culture and he had to share the answer because he knew they were lost and desperate. And Paul knew he had the answer that could change them. He knew he held the answer that could save them. I know you've heard this illustration 100 times, but imagine if one of us found the cure for AIDS or the cure for cancer and we gave it to one of our family members and they got better and all of a sudden someone else came and said, hey, can you give me some of that? And we're like, nah, you know, I don't want to push it on you. You know, we're just kind of keeping it to our family. How selfish would we be? And yet we have the answer. Paul had the answer. You and I have the answer that can save a marriage. We have the answer that can change an addiction. We have the answer that can bring peace instead of loneliness. We have the answer. Paul had the answer, and he shared it. He shared it. You guys recognize this guy? Some of you do, right? You've seen his quotes. He's a well-known atheist. His name's Penn Jillette, and you've heard of him. He first kind of rose to fame as he was part of a magic act called Penn and Teller. You've heard his quote before, but let me read it to you. It says, I don't respect people who don't proselytize. Jillette said, I don't respect them at all. He said, if you believe there's a heaven and a hell and that people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever you think, it's not really worth telling them because it would make it feel socially awkward. And then he says this, how much do you have to hate someone not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate someone to believe everlasting life is possible and not even tell them that? Paul observed. He saw what was going on. He saw people that had a need. And he responded by sharing the answer. And how did he do it? I know a lot of us are moved to do this. And yet, you know, we deal with people that have opposite worldviews and we don't know how to engage them. Let's learn from the expert here. The first thing Paul did is he listened and he discussed truth with them. So when you are talking to somebody that opposes you, it's very important for you to listen. As long as you know truth and you stand on the truth and you're in God's word every day, you don't have to be afraid to listen and discuss because truth always trumps error. And so he listened and discussed with them. Now, this is true apologetics. You see it in verse 18, what he does. He begins to talk with them. He said there were some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. They were questioning him, and he was engaging them. He was sharing the gospel, and people began to talk with him. This is true apologetics. If you were around about a year or so ago, we did a series on apologetics. If you weren't here, you can go back and listen to the podcast. We kind of dealt with 3 or 4 of the big issues that people ask, the questions they ask. But the Athenians, they love spending their time telling new information or hearing new information. They want to know what was new in the world. They loved philosophy. They were devoted to it. Fact is, when you think of Greece, who do you think of? You think of people like Socrates and Aristotle and these philosophers. And so they were like this. They were intrigued. They were intrigued with what Paul had to say. You know what I've learned? A lot of times, people who are even proclaimed atheists or agnostics or have different worldviews than you are not put off by talking with you. It's mostly us that are afraid to talk. They're willing to engage you. They're willing to have a conversation. They're willing to talk with you. And that's what Paul did. Now, he had to confront two opposing philosophies. We read in the text there were Epicureans and Stoics. Now, let me just catch you up. You may know a lot about these folks, but just to catch you up, Epicureans, you know, you think about eating because that, you know, that was a part of it. They were obsessed with the pursuit of pleasure. They were pleasure seekers. That's what Epicureans were. They loved fine living. They loved fine food, material possessions, leisure, travel, pleasures. In fact, their theory was, and their motto was, let us eat, drink, and be merry. Life is short. You should get all you can get. You should enjoy yourself. You should please yourself. That's what they thought. By the way, a pretty popular philosophy then and now, right? And they were atheists. They were anti-God. They didn't want God telling them what they could or couldn't do, should or shouldn't do, because they wanted to do everything they wanted to do, and God just got in the way. And then there were the Stoics. Now, Stoics, they were pantheists. And you know, pantheism is this view that God is everything and everyone and everything is God. Like, it's all God. People who believe that, you know, believe the moon and the trees and the earth is all God. And pantheists, or the Stoics, had this emphasis on self-discipline, self-control, hard work. They work hard in everything they did. And so you had these two opposing philosophies that were very prominent in Athens. Warren Wiersbe says it so well in his book. He said, the Epicureans said, let's enjoy life. And the Stoics said, let's endure life. And Paul explained how they could enter into life. That's kind of what was going on in this discussion that they were doing. And by the way, these viewpoints are not so far from what we encounter today, right? I mean, this isn't so foreign to us. Live life for all you can get out of it. Life's all about my pleasure, my leisure, my vacations, my stuff. Sounds pretty common. In fact, if the truth is known, many of us have gotten caught up in that, right? Or how about the other view? There's others around us that say, life's about how hard you work. It's about your discipline. It's about exercise and what you eat and how you practice self-discipline in your life. Now, both of those things are kind of common around us, and they both have good and bad things. But listen to me, if you're a Christ follower today, you need to understand something. Life is not about either one of those. Life is not about your pleasure, and life is not about your self-discipline. You can never self-discipline enough to get to God, and you will never have enough pleasure to fill the vacuum in you that comes from not knowing God. Life is not about either of these. Life without Jesus isn't really life at all. That's what Paul is telling these philosophers. Now, you watch what happens in this text. It's interesting. They're trying to figure Paul out. Now, they had a lot of people who would travel through and would talk to them and meet with them. And so they're used to this. They're used to opposing views, just like our culture is today. I've shared this with you before, but it used to be, even 20 years ago, when you would start to talk about religion, especially if it was an older man, especially if he was like a kind of a Depression, World War II mindset person, like a lot of your dads or granddads were, you started to talk to him, he would look at you and say, look, I don't talk about religion or politics. And today it's just the opposite. Everybody wants to talk about religion and politics. So we're in a very open time. And so Paul began to do this. And look at what they said about Paul. They said, look, what is this? And they used the word idle babbler wish to say. Now that sounds kind of derogatory, right? Somebody said, you're an idle babbler. You don't really like that. But the word idle babbler literally, the literal translation was birds picking up seed. You say, what do you mean? What they were saying is, you're someone who just collects other people's ideas and then you teach them as your own. You're an idle babbler. That's what they meant. And they were confused. They were confused by everything he talked about. They had not heard about Jesus, not like this. They certainly didn't understand the resurrection. They were confused, but they were interested. One of them says, look, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Now, they loved gods. In fact, they worshiped hundreds of them, so they were intrigued by him. And so they asked him, they said, we want to know what these things mean in verse 20. And they had a council of people who would come together, and they were responsible to watch over religion and education in the city. And so it was a natural thing for them to investigate new doctrines like what Paul was teaching. It's important to realize Paul was not on trial. He was not on trial for what he was doing. He was just being asked to explain what he'd been teaching the people. And let me ask you this. Have you ever been asked a question about God? Somebody asked you at work, or somebody asked you at school, or somebody in your family asked you something, and what they ask about what you believe, and you choked? Has that ever happened to anyone here?
Oh, yeah.
It's a terrible feeling, isn't it? When you know you should say something, you know they've asked you, or you hear somebody over the lunch table, you know, really tearing down God's name, and you just feel like you should say something. It's the worst feeling ever. But the good news is Paul didn't choke. When they asked him, when they called him in, caught him on the carpet to say, hey, can you explain these things? Paul didn't choke. He explained them, and we can learn so much from this incredible sermon, this message, this sermon on Mars Hill. Let's read it in verse 22. What did Paul say? So Paul stood in the midst of the Argopolis and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very righteous in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this is what I'm proclaiming to you. The God who made this world and all that's in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he himself needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of their habitation, that they might seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of our own poets have said, for we are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that his divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed of art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man who he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Wow, what a powerful sermon. Even if you're not into sermons, you're just into like speeches, you should study this one. This is one of the best ever. This is a masterpiece of communication. Paul preaches the gospel to them on Mars Hill when he's being intrigued. He's kind of, you know, being questioned. He engages them with the gospel, and he does a masterful job. How does he do it? I hope you'll write these things down because I think they're going to help. Watch what he does. First, Paul makes a connection with them. He starts by making a connection with them. In verse 22, he stands up in the midst of them. He says, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. Fact is, I was walking through your city. I saw all your idols, all your temples, all your objects of worship. And I noticed you had one that was even to the unknown God. They had this because they were afraid they missed a God. Out of all the hundreds of gods they would worship, they were afraid they missed one, and so they had this one to the unknown God. And look what he says. It's that God that you don't know about, that you want to know about, that you build an altar to. It's that God that I'm coming to preach to you about. Wow. Paul begins by opening the relationship. Remember what we said last week? You have to earn the right to be heard. And he begins with a compliment. Look what he says. I observe that you are very religious in all respects. They loved hearing that because they had altars to all of these gods. This was a big deal. And then he aroused their interest by referring to their altar that was dedicated to the unknown God. It's funny. They worshiped hundreds and hundreds of gods, hundreds and hundreds of idols, just like we worship idols of our pleasure and of our stuff, and yet they had an emptiness in them. And they were still searching for the unknown God, just like we are. Paul rouses their attention and their interest, and then he explains who God is and what God's like. I love what he says. He says, what you worship in ignorance, what you didn't know about but you were trying to worship, I am here to proclaim to you. Great introduction. Paul builds this relationship. He makes a connection. You have to earn the right to be heard. Don't be afraid to engage people where they are. But then watch what Paul does. After he builds this connection, Paul introduces God accurately. Circle that word in your notes, would you? He introduces God accurately. He explains who this God is that they are searching. He begins by acknowledging that the Lord is the one true God. He's the creator of the world. You see this in verse 24. Look what he says. He says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." He has acknowledged that the Lord, the one true God, is the creator. I love how he starts. It's almost like how the Bible starts. You know, Genesis 1:1, it doesn't argue about God. It just acknowledges God. In the beginning, God. He starts the same way here, and he says, "The God who made the world." This is a great place to start. Why? Because this is the question that everyone asks. Where did I come from? How did I get here? Well, where am I going? What is my life about? He immediately addresses their differences and their concerns. Now, Epicureans, as we talked about earlier, they're atheists. And so they believe that all was matter and matter always was. While the Stoics, they were different. They believed that everything was God and that God didn't create anything. He just organized it all. And so Paul gets right to it. He's addressing one of the major concerns in their philosophy right in the beginning. He says, "In the beginning, God." And then I love what he says. He says, "The God that created the world is not distant. He's not divorced from his creation." They're used to worshiping these idols who they don't know anything about, who never communicate with them. They just have these, you know, altars and images of something far away. And Paul gets right to it. He says, God created us, and then he came to us. That he wasn't too big to care about people, but he was too big to be housed in human structures made of man-made things. That he needed nothing from man. And I wonder how they reacted to that, since their city was full of them. Full of temples, full of idols. He says, look, God does not dwell in these. And then Paul reminds them in verse 25 that God is the provider. He says all things come from him. He tells us that he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He's not too big or too great or too distant to care about your needs. That he's self-sufficient, that he doesn't need anything. And with these couple of simple statements, Paul systematically wiped out their entire religious system. He addressed the issues in just a few succinct statements that they had been debating for centuries. He addressed the exact issues of the system of Greece. He says, God's the giver of all good gifts. And the Bible tells us that as well. It tells us in James chapter 1, verse 17, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 that God causes the sun to rise on people that are evil and good, and he sends rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. And Paul is driving this home. Look, the God that you're looking for is the God that gives you life and breath and everything you need. But then he tells them, but instead of seeking God, verse 27, we've glorified ourselves. This is exactly what we do. Instead of seeking after God, we seek after ourselves. We want to please ourselves. We even do this within Christianity and religion. You know, we try to make it all about us, our prayers all about us. He said, this is exactly what you've done. Instead of seeking this God who's come to you, you've sought to glorify yourselves. Paul says this so succinctly in Romans chapter 1. Listen to what he says in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, they've been clearly seen all around us, being understood through what has been created or made, so that men are without excuse. Watch this. For even though they knew God, they could see God, they did not honor God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. That's exactly what these people in Athens were doing. They were seeking their own glory. He tells us in verse 28 about God, explaining the deity of God, that in him we live and move and exist, that he's the one that gives us everything. And then in verse 28, he illustrates from their own poets. Fact is, our text just says that. He says, even as some of your own poets have said, and Paul was so wise about world culture that he's quoting their poets. Now, some people have criticized Paul for this. And they've said, what he's quoting are these ungodly poets. But what Paul was doing was using their culture to present the gospel to them. I can't pronounce half of these. If you've studied Greek architecture and all, you probably know this. But he quotes from this poet, Epimenides? I don't know. But the quote is, "For in him we live and move and have our being." And then he's a philosopher. And then there was a Stoic philosopher and another poet that he quotes from where he talks about we are his offspring. But what Paul was doing, he was affirming the fatherhood of God. In other words, he was telling them, we are all created in God's image. And since God made us in his image, it's foolish for us to make gods in our own image. And so he's addressing who God really is. And then watch what Paul does, because it's powerful. Paul makes a personal appeal to them. What he says in verse 30, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that people everywhere should repent, including you. That's what he's saying. Because God has fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness, having furnished proof of this by the raising of him from the dead. You watch what Paul did. A lot of times we get there and we build the relationship and we have the discussions maybe over a period of a year or so with people. And then we have the opportunity to share about God and we do. Maybe we deliver the gospel really clearly. But then so often we forget to close it. For you guys that are in sales, you understand this, that Paul asked for the sale, right? He got to the end and instead of just letting the people walk away, he looks at him and he says, and God desires for you to repent. He desires for all men everywhere to turn for him. When you and I get to this point, make sure that you ask for the sale. Make it a personal appeal. He says, because God's going to judge the world in righteousness. And then he brings up the resurrection, which he always preaches. And he says, God proved that he was the one true and only God. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. His resurrection proved to everyone he was who he said he is. Then very quickly in the remainder of this text, Paul explains about God, first of all, in verse 30, that God's patient. Anyone glad today that God's patient? Man, I sure am. I'm sure glad that he was patient enough to save me and to bring me to the knowledge of him. And as a Christ follower, I feel like sometimes I tempt him and push his tempt his patience a little bit. Do you ever feel like that? I know God can't be, but I kind of feel like I push his patience a little, and yet God is so patient. He's waiting for the last person to come to faith in him. Can you imagine how great it would be if in a couple weeks we've got our student mission trip, we've got Chinatown, we've got El Salvador. Wouldn't it be great if we're in El Salvador? We're hopefully going to give the gospel to over 1,000 people. I think we will get to. And while we're there doing that, can you imagine if the last one comes to Christ? You know, we get caught up in the El Salvadorian cloud and you get caught up in the Lexington cloud and we figure it all out in heaven. It'd be great, right? Can't imagine. But God is patient. And then he tells us in verse 31 that God sent a Savior. God sent a solution so that you could know him. You know, all the other gods say, hey, look, you got to come to me. But our God came to us. He sent a Savior, a missionary, Jesus. And then he furnished proof, verse 31, that he was who he said he was by raising him from the dead. And you understand today, this was definitely incompatible with Greek philosophy. I mean, they believed in immortality, not in resurrection. They didn't believe in what he was saying. And Paul was clearly preaching the gospel and giving them an opportunity to respond to the gospel. What do you think? Pretty amazing the job that he did, isn't it? So what happened when he did this? Well, look at verse 32. Now when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, watch, some began to sneer, while others said, we will hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius and Agapite and the woman named Damaris and others with them. You see the people's response to this? It's amazing. You see that, first of all, some laughed. It's true. When you and I share the gospel, when we begin to talk to people about Jesus, some people are going to laugh at us. We've got to get ready for this. Some people just... they laughed. They weren't interested. But others were interested. And they said to him, look, we want to talk more about this. We want to come back and hear more about what you have to say. And then some believed. And this is the same responses that we see around us when we share the gospel. Some people are going to, they're just not going to be interested at all, and they're going to say no or laugh at us. Others are going to be interested and want to talk more, and it might take a long time. There was a guy just recently baptized here a few months, a month or so ago, and I spent a whole year talking with him. So sometimes it takes time, and people want to talk some more, and others will believe. And this is the same responses we hear. And by the way, this is the same responses we give. If you're here today and you've never come into a relationship with God through Jesus, these are the same responses we give. Some of us will say, no, I'm not interested. You might be here today and you've never met Jesus. You've never come into a true relationship with God through Jesus. And some of us just say, you know, I'm not interested. I don't want that in my life. Others say, you know what, maybe later. This is the most dangerous response of all. Maybe later. Fact is, there are certainly people in hell that have never heard the gospel and some that have said no, but I think hell is full of people that have said, you know what? Sometime I want to hear more about this. Sometime I'll think about this. Sometime I'll come into a relationship with God through Jesus. And if you're here today and you've not yet met Jesus, listen, this is so dangerous for you to say, I'll think about it. Maybe I'll do it later. And then some say yes. Some say, I want to receive Jesus Christ into my life. Now, I don't know where you are today. I don't know if you're in a relationship with God through Jesus or not. And if you are in a relationship with Him, that's awesome. But if you're not, would you consider today what your answer to Jesus is? Because Jesus came to earth and died on a cross for you to pay for your sin. He wants to forgive you of every sin you've ever done or every sin you ever will do. And He wants to take you home to be with Him in heaven. And all He looks for is you to say yes to Him. The Bible says if you will confess that He is the Lord and you will believe in your heart that He died and rose again, you simply, verse 13, just call on the name of the Lord. Ask Him to come into your life. With a simple yes, you can be in a relationship with Him. Be really careful. Really careful of walking out of here week after week. You know, I do my very best to explain the gospel every week because I don't want anyone to ever come in here and be able to say, I came to Center Point and I never heard the gospel. I want to make sure every week the gospel is clear. But listen, I'm not happy about this. I'm not excited about this, but you should know. You should know that the same gospel that saves also judges. I don't like that at all. But there may be somebody who would walk through this door and say, you know what? I know I'm not, you know, I'm not 1,000% sure. I asked that question last week. I said, are you 1,000% sure? And somebody met me after that first service. I sat right there and he said no. And he asked Christ in last week right there, right? That's awesome. But you can think about that. And if you're not 1,000% sure and you're going, you know what? I'll think about this later. When I get just a little older, when things settle down in my life, listen, you should know that the same gospel that can save you will someday judge you. And when you stand before God and say, I never heard, God's going to say, He'll run the tape back. I don't know if it's tape or not, but He'll run it back and you'll get to see, you know, right there you are, hearing the gospel. Invite Jesus into your life. Ask Him to be your Lord and Savior today. Ask Him to come into your life. And if you're here and you're a Christ follower, and you've been sharing your faith, you've been wondering how this is going to work, stay faithful with this. In fact, can I just throw out a simple little challenge? What would it look like? I just challenge you to share the gospel with one person this summer. Now, you may get to do that on a mission trip. You may do it on VBS, helping us out with that. But would you just consider, just, you know, this summer, in the months, the couple months that we have left, just to everyone, share the gospel with one person. What would that look like for us to do that? And as you engage people with the gospel, people will respond and come to know Christ.